So glad y'all are with us tonight. Enjoyed the food. I'd still be enjoying if we didn't have to stop. But you got to stop sometime, don't you? Oh, well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's hard to believe we're moving through so quickly. Well, it's really not that quickly. It's just that time has been going by so fast. It's just amazing. We were just talking about somebody today, and here we're all coming up on the end of June already. And it's just, time has just been going by so fast. And only doing the study two times a month, you know, you would think it even dragged further, but it just seems to me like it's still just going extremely fast through this lesson and this study. In our last study, we saw the relationship between Samuel and Saul had now become estranged. There was a lot of strain in that relationship, and Samuel was still grieving for Saul, even though when he saw him the last time, he would never see him again. God had told him, you know, the kingdom is stripped, it's a done deal, and he never saw Saul again, but he continued to grieve for him. And we saw that as we got into the study last time, and Saul had fallen more and more into the flesh to the point that Samuel actually feared Saul. Because Saul's flesh was in control now, and he was pretty much going to do whatever he had to protect himself, protect the kingdom. And so Samuel was afraid if he went, as God called him and said, go anoint another one that I've chosen. He told the Lord, well, Lord, Saul is going to kill me if he finds out about this. So God told him, go take a calf and go into into the town where Jesse is and offer a sacrifice and an offering and invite Jesse and his sons to attend. So that's what Samuel did. And so he went, and all but one of Jesse's sons were brought out and paraded pretty much in front of Samuel. One by one, they went by, and he said, well, this is one. And the Lord said, no, that's not him. Well, this one must be the one. No, that's not him. Went through all of them, and he knew the Lord hadn't said that was it. And he said, well, there's got to be. Are you got any more sons left? You know, you got any more children? He said, yeah, I've got one out in the field. He's a shepherd, and he's with the flock. And so he said, well, bring him in. So they did, and the Lord said, this is the one. And this was David. And he anointed David. And we see here that Samuel was still in his own mind, even though he was a prophet of the Lord, he was still looking at the physical appearance. But God was looking at the heart. And he saw David's heart, even as a child, because David was still young. At this point, David's a young man, or a boy even. And when David was called in, he said, this is the one. So he rose, he anointed him as king, and then he left and went home. Now we know that David is a direct descendant of Abraham. And according to God's promise to Abraham, his seed, which is Jesus himself, would come from the line of David. And so God had this plan all along. And when Saul became king, it wasn't God's choice. Number one, God didn't even want to raise up a king. The people wanted that. So God gave them what they wanted, and they got Saul. And they say everything that they wanted, he represented good, strong, good-looking, tall, but it didn't matter. He wasn't the one. And so he pretty much imploded, as we're seeing it happening now. And because of that, God's plan now to raise up David is in place. And with the anointing now gone from Saul, he's now troubled by a distressing spirit. We saw the distressing spirit was sent by the Lord. And Saul's servants told him, said, command us. That was kind of funny. I like the way they said, command us to go and find somebody that can play the harp. You know, you'd think they'd just go out and do it. But I think they were probably afraid of Saul too, you know, because when this distressing spirit would come upon him, he became very disoriented, very angry. And so they asked him, said, command us to go and we'll find someone. So he said, go. And so they did, and they went out, and they found someone that could play skillfully. And unknowing to Saul, of course, it was David who came. He played for Saul. He comforted him. The spirit would leave him. But unbeknownst to him, he had no idea that the one that was brought into him would be the very one that would be taking his kingdom from him. He just didn't, nothing had connected yet. At this point, we saw that he loved David. And we're going to see that change. But at this point, he loved David, and he loved to hear him play. And he also became his armor bearer. Now this week, the focus changes more so from Saul as we begin to see David more and more. And now it's going to become, the focus is going to be more on him. And as we begin in chapter 17, our title this week is The Superficial Giant. The Superficial Giant. Father, open our ears for your word tonight. Let us hear what you have to say and just keep our minds and our hearts focused upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel 17, beginning with verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Sacoa, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Sacoa and Azekah and Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. It's kind of interesting, if you look at that, all of this armor. I mean, it weighed a ton. But this was a big man. And he carried it, but evidently didn't have enough left to carry the shield. He had an armor bearer go out in front of him to carry the shield. You know, I don't know if I'd want to be that armor bearer, you know. I mean, Goliath's a big old target, but, you know, you can't call it, you know, whatever's coming at you, you're out in front, you know. And I imagine it was probably a little bitty guy. I mean, he had to be in comparison to Goliath. So here we find, once again, they're all lined up for battle. And this was a constant thing. Over and over we've seen this. They draw the battle lines, and each on a different mountain, each in the valley separating them. And we're introduced to Goliath, this champion warrior the Philistines had in their camp. Now, Goliath was a descendant of Anak from Gath. And we were introduced to them a while back. Actually, the men were giants compared to the Israelites, and we saw mentioned to them when Moses sent out the spies to the promised land. Numbers chapter 13, verses 32 through 33 says, and they gave the children of Israel, these are the spies that went out. There were only two, you know, that gave a good report. And that was Caleb and Joshua. But all the rest of them came back scared. They saw the land of milk and honey. They brought back this huge, huge vine of grapes on their shoulders. It said they put it on their shoulders and they brought this back. And they were all excited about what they saw, except the warriors over there. And they said they gave the children of Israel a bad report of land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. That's what they saw. God had told them, go, I'm delivering this into your hand. But they saw with the visual, this is undoable. There's no way we can make this happen. So they were afraid, and they gave a bad report. We also see in Joshua that most of these giants, after Joshua took command and they went over and they began to take the land, we see that he went in and that most of the descendants of Anak, called Anakim, were destroyed during Joshua's time. It says Joshua 11, 21 through 23 says, and at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and in Gath, where Goliath is residing now, and in Ashdod. So this goes to show that had the Israelites and had the spies not been afraid, it would have all been done sooner. But they had to wander in the desert for 40 years. And then Joshua took command upon Moses' death. And they went in, and everything God promised them began to happen. They wiped out these giants. Pretty much slew all of them. Just a handful left in these three little places here. So Goliath is one of the few remnants of his kind. Now, his size is not exactly known. I've did a study and looked at this. And based on the measurements given, 6 cubits and a span, there are three different measurements that they count as a cubit. Some are like 18 inches. Some are like 21 inches or 20 inches. So there's, depending upon which measurement that the cubit was, it varied. So it was estimated somewhere between 9 feet, 9 inches tall to almost 12 feet tall. Any of which would be somebody I wouldn't want to necessarily run into in a dark alley. Okay? Anybody would be intimidated by him in the flesh, there's no doubt. And also, his armor and his weapons were incredibly heavy and expensive. It had to cost a lot of money to make this because these brass plates, they said a coat of mail, they were like layer upon layer. It's like fish scales is how that would look. And it was all brass and it was all laid, and he was such a big man. I mean, it took a lot of time and took a lot of money for Goliath to go out and wear this because he was so big. Now, verses 8 through 11 continue, and he said, "Then he stood, and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I travail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Goliath now goes out and he throws the gauntlet. He lays it out there. "Come on, send somebody. I dare you. I double dog dare you to send anybody out here." And they wouldn't send anybody. You didn't see any hands go up. It reminds me of the line, you know, where everybody's lined up and say, will the one who will volunteer step forward, and everybody steps back but the one guy, you know. But nobody wanted to volunteer. Everybody's afraid. And I'm sure if they drew straws, nobody wanted to draw the short straw, because in facing Goliath, they were the short straw. I mean, they're the shortest guy out there in comparison, and nobody wanted to volunteer for that. So as it was with their ancestors back in the desert with Moses, they were all afraid, and ultimately they were paralyzed. Now they would line up, and Saul would line up too, and they would fight with the Philistines until Goliath would come out. And then they'd all run, and they'd all go back to camp. And this was kind of went on day after day. Now notice one thing that we don't see here. There's no mention of Saul or calling to the priest seeking the Lord. The Lord was not even mentioned by Saul at this point. It wasn't written down in this book. Saul had pretty much come to the place where his own dependency upon himself and his own abilities was what he was depending upon. And we see where it's got him. Slowly deteriorating. Every time we read a little bit more about Saul, we see him further and further down from where he was. He's cowering in fear, not knowing what to do about Goliath. And so he did nothing. He did nothing. Now verses 12 through 17 go on and said, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn. Next to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, and the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." For 40 days he came out making this display, twice a day. So we see 3 of David's older brothers now fighting in Saul's army. And we see also that they too are afraid of Goliath. They're not necessarily raising their hands either. And this gives us a little insight as to why they weren't chosen to be the next king. Their hearts were afraid. Their hearts were not dependent upon the Lord. Their heart wasn't after God's heart, where David's was. And their hearts were faint. But as we'll see shortly, David was not. As even a boy, David's heart was not faint. Now Goliath came out and presented himself, or should I say, put on a show for everybody. He was taunting everybody, and he honestly never expected anybody to come out. After 40 days, if you're not going to get somebody to raise your hand now, let's all just pack up and go home. So he was just doing this for show. He was just doing this to agitate and to create more fear among the Israelites. And so every day for 40 days, he did this twice a day. But you know, this had to be weighing on Saul. It had to have been weighing on his whole mind, on his heart. Because not only was he afraid, and not only was this happening day in, day out, he was humiliated in front of his people. But he didn't have the guts to go up and take on Goliath. We previously saw that he had built a monument to himself as to say, look at me, I'm a strong and victorious leader. Look at me, almost worship me, if you will, because I'm your king and I'm your leader, and look at me and all these things. And now here he is again, paralyzed with fear. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. When we fall into that place where we're completely dependent upon ourselves, when we take our eyes off the Lord and his anointing is removed from us, then we find ourselves in that place on the ground looking up more than we find ourselves upright, looking outward, or even looking down on certain situations. We're now looking up, but we're not looking to God. Saul never looked to God in this place. Now, God will bring you to the place where you have to call upon him, and either you will or you won't. Saul, at this point, knew that his anointing was taken from him because Samuel already told him so. He knew also that his kingdom was going to be removed. He just didn't know when. And so here he is now. He really has nowhere to turn. I'm sure in his heart he's thinking, God's not going to answer anyway. So what does he do? Nothing. He just lets this giant come out day after day after day. And as well as him, all of the Israelite men, all of these valiant fighters, not a one of them raised their hand. Verses 17 through 32. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain for these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. So Jesse was concerned about his boys. He wanted to know really what was going on the battle line. His three older sons were there, and he wanted to report. So, and we also said, we read earlier that David, you know, David was now called to be in Saul's castle in his kingdom to play the harp for him. But he did occasionally leave to go back home to help out Jesse and help out the farm and help out the sheep. And so that's where he had gone. He had gone home to help with the sheep. And so Jesse's now called him in and said, take this cheese, take these loaves, take this grain, take it to the army, and check on your brothers for me. Give me a report, because I'm really concerned about my kids. So this is what he does. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning. Okay, real quick, let me back up here. They're fighting, but Goliath hadn't come out yet that day. So they will fight with the Philistines again until they see Goliath, and they trot back up that mountain on their side, you know. Okay, we're done for the day. We're going to take a break. So they go. So David now, he rises early. He gets up in the morning. He leaves the sheep with a keeper, and he took the things as Jesse had commanded him to do. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in a battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. And David heard them. And all of the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. So he's questioning. He's now curious. He's there. He wants to know what's going on. And this guy comes out, and this is the first time David's seen him. And we see no fear in David's heart. We see no fear. We see him saying, who is this? Who is this crazy big guy? Who is it? Who is that big old guy over there? David's ruddy, good looking, but he's not a big guy. He's a kid. So he's gone now from Saul's palace. He went home to help the sheep, as it's told by Jesse. He took some of the supplies to his brothers. And because he was young, he's curious. You know, we've all had people, if you didn't have a younger brother, I didn't, but I had a neighbor that did. And his younger brother irritated him to death. He was always running behind him. He wanted to do everything his brother did. Always wanted to do this, always wanted to do that. And his brother was always irritating. Go home. You're too young. You can't do this. Just go home. And this is kind of what was happening here with his family. David comes running in. He's curious. He wants to see what's going on. But we have to remember something else. David has the anointing of God upon him. Because we read when Samuel anointed him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he stayed with him. So as he arrives, Goliath comes out and does his big performance. And David begins to ask questions. He said, what reward is given to the man who kills this Philistine? And then verse 26, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So what we're seeing in David is a righteous anger that's rising up in his heart. And I was listening to a couple of studies. I've done some other reading on different subjects regarding emotions and regarding anger and the emotion of anger. And a righteous anger is not a sin. It's not even really a sin to be angry, because it says, the scripture tells us to be angry and sin not. So anger itself is an emotion. Anger expressed in fleshly manner becomes sin. And what David was experiencing wasn't just anger. He was probably frustrated with his brother, and his brother's frustrated with him. We're going to read that in just a minute. So there was that going on. But when it came to Goliath, the anger that rose up in David, I believe it was the Spirit of God that rose that anger up in him. Because he saw this man coming out and defying God. He says God's army, but it was God he was defying, and David wasn't going to have none of that. He said, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Defying the armies of the living God. David knew God. David had a relationship with God. David understood all of these things. But he's still a boy. But I want to say this. If the Spirit of God leads you to a battle, size and age doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because if God brings you there, he's going to bring you through it and going to bring you victory. And again, this is an example of how God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the exterior image. This is what Paul talked about, the wisdom of the world. You know, it's confounded by the wisdom of God. They don't know what to even think about the wisdom of God. To them, it's silliness. It's craziness. But the wisdom of God far exceeds anything of the wisdom of the world. And that's why the wisest men, the most learned, and I'm not talking about learned in Scripture. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about the people who just have degrees to have degrees. And they learn all this knowledge and all this information. And they come up with all these different ideas because now they've educated themselves to the point that they don't need God anymore. Or if they ever did to begin with in their mind. And so here they are. They're learning all these thoughts, all these things, philosophies, new religious ways, new age, all this stuff going on in our culture today. We've got highly intelligent, educated people that are following no God at all, but they think it's just the most wonderful thing they're involved in, whatever it might be today. It's the relativism. It's that whole movement of, I don't have to follow your God. And I don't have to follow anybody's God, because I'm actually, if I feel this way today, then that can be my God for the day. And if I feel this way tomorrow, then I can change my mind. And that's why these bathroom issues that our president has signed off on for everybody is so wrong. Because what it's saying is anybody can decide today what they choose to do and what they choose to be. And you never know who's going to be in a bathroom when somebody says, today I feel like being a woman. And this big old burly guy walks into the girl's bathroom. Who's going to stop him? Because we have now laws, or maybe not be a law yet, but it will be. I know there's decrees issued, if you will, to all the colleges and all the public institutions that are governmentally funded that say this is how you have to do it. And the reason that this is a problem is because men are following after their fleshly desires for the moment. And whatever it is, if it's relative for you today, then go for it. I mean, after all, you want to be happy, right? You want to feel good, don't you? And that's what all these things are about. So here we are. We're seeing the attitude of David wasn't going to allow whatever was going on around him, culturally speaking, which at this point it was Goliath. He wasn't going to worry about that. And he wasn't going to have any of that, because he was a man of God's own heart. Now, there's one thing, too, in all of Goliath's attributes. Yeah, he was a big man. He had a big spear. He had a big shield. He had big everything. I mean, he was a monstrous guy. But the one thing he didn't have was God's hands upon his life. And David did. And Goliath didn't expect that. Didn't see that one coming. He was a big man. But David's God and our God is much bigger. He's much bigger than what's visually in front of us. Verses 28 and 29. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now?" You can see the brothers like, "You give me a hard time again. What do I do this time? You know, why are you on me? Is there not a cause?" he says. Now, we touched on this last week regarding sibling rivalry and sibling jealousy, and that's what I believe that we're seeing here. Eliab was the oldest brother, and he is in Saul's army, and no doubt he's had plenty of experience in battle, and here comes little brother bopping in, asking all these questions. Just kind of stirring things up. And it just kind of got under his skin. And he began, and David was going around asking this guy, and then he was asking this guy. Ask anybody who would answer his question. What's going on with this guy? What's happening? And Eliab just wanted David to shut up and go home. That's what big brothers want little brothers to do. But little brother didn't have anything to care about that either. He knew why he was there. I believe the Spirit of God was already upon him, and he was ready to go right then if he could have gone right then. Eliab may have been a little embarrassed by David, and we can see that he was angry. And even though he saw Samuel anoint David, he still saw David as a mischievous kid brother who was talking too much and talking out of turn and should be home with the sheep. That's how he viewed him. And again, it tells us a lot about the heart of his brothers and why they weren't chosen. Because they couldn't see that God's hand was upon David either. All they saw was in the flesh, just as everyone else is. They saw Goliath in the flesh. They see the battle in the flesh. They see little brother in the flesh. And God is moving this whole time. And he's moving, and all of these people around them can't see it happening. And that's one thing that we can be encouraged in as well as believers. Sometimes God is moving in ways, in powerful ways. We don't see it happening, but he's got his hand on somebody over here, or he's got his hand on somebody over here, or this church or this group or whatever it is, and he is raising up an army to come against whatever in this world and this culture is going on. And we may not see it coming, but through prayer, through spending time in that relationship, through staying in the Word and being in that Holy Spirit-led moment, when we stay in that place with the Lord, we may be the one He raises. And if we're not, we're going to be in support of the one He raises. And we're not going to be like the big brother who says, "Oh, go on home. What are you doing here? You have no business here." We want to make sure that we don't ever get ourselves into such a comfortable religious place that we don't see God's hand move when He sends somebody to do a work. We need to be in support of that. And age, again, doesn't matter. Now, we'll say this. Paul addressed Timothy and told him, he said, when you go, you know, you're going to be going as a young man to these guys. Don't be intimidated by that. And there's nothing wrong with God raising up a young man to go into a place. And that's great when He does that. When that happens, the young man also, though, needs to be humble before the Lord and make sure that he doesn't go in any part of his own flesh saying, "Well, God sent me, and I'm going to tell all you older people what to do." That's not the right attitude either. Now, David didn't have this. And David had a lot of experience, too. He had a lot of experience, and he tells Saul that in just a minute. "Hey, I've got experience about things. Yeah, I've been out a shepherd. I know what I've been out in the fields guarding sheep. But I've killed a lion, and I've killed a bear, and God delivered them into my hands." We're going to see that here in a moment, verses 30 through 32. He said, "Then he turned from him toward another," this is David, "and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine." Now here's this young boy telling this to the king. And how do you think initially that may have made the king feel? First off, it tells Saul's response. He said to David, "You're not able to do this. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." So Saul is not sold on the idea. But along with that, he's probably in his mind also a little irritated with him, just a tad. Who is this young boy coming up and telling the king that he's willing to go out and fight? When the king wouldn't do it, none of the other big warriors would do it, none of the big guys in camp would do it, they were all cowering down, and here's this kid. Just shows up, "I'll go." And he knew who David was in regards to playing the harp, and he knew he was his armor bearer, but he also did not have any confidence that David was really chosen to go. And this reminds me a little bit, too, of the old Bugs Bunny era cartoon, The Chicken Hawk. Y'all remember The Chicken Hawk? "I'm a chicken hawk, and I want me a chicken." You remember the little, he was about a little bitty thing, and he's always going up to the big rooster, and he was telling, he'd drag him all over the place, and he always got his bird. Somewhere along the line, he always got what he went after. But that reminds me of that. David reminds me of that little character going up, "I want me a giant, and I'm going to have me a giant. Today's the day." And Saul says, no, you can't do it. No, you're not big enough to do it. But David had no fear. He wanted a chance at this giant. Now, David's confidence was noticed by Saul. Saul saw that. He picked up on that. And he saw that. He sent for him. He brought him in. And at first, he probably only saw David as a kid trying to wear his daddy's shoes. You know, they'd get their dad's shoes out and they'd flop around the house on them. And that's probably how he viewed him. You know, you're just trying to be a big boy and trying to be like, you know, whatever, but that's not what you're called to do. So you can't do this. But inside this young man lies a heart bigger than anyone Saul's camp had, including himself. The heart of David was a monstrous heart because it was a heart after God. And God was filling that heart. He was filling him with this confidence. He was filling him with the ability to do what he needed to do. And you would think that Saul or some of the valiant warriors in the army would have been inspired at this point. Wow. If this young boy's willing to do this, I'll go. Or another one may raise in, "I'll go. I'm not, you know, we're not going to let him go. We'll go do it. If he can do it, we can do it." But that didn't happen. And the word gives us no indication that anyone raised their hand to say, "No, we're not going to send a boy. If he's willing, then I'm going to go." Nobody stood up for that. And we see this earlier, that this came, I believe, from the Spirit of God upon David. And I also want to mention here, too, that Jonathan's not mentioned. And it's kind of interesting because just a chapter earlier, Jonathan was the hero. Jonathan got his armor bearer and said, "Hey, let's go up. And who knows, the Lord may be with us." But I believe that Jonathan knew already that the Lord was with him. I believe that Jonathan had that nudge of the Holy Spirit in that earlier battle. And he went and he said, "If this happens, God's given them to us." And that happened. They went up. They slaughtered 20 people. Everybody went to war, ran the Philistines all over the place, and took their plunder. So Jonathan was a hero that day. But he's not mentioned here. Why is that? Why would you think he's not raising his hand to go out? And I believe it's for the very reason that Jonathan and David have a kindred spirit. And we're going to see that when we get further down the line. And his spirit was to also hear and move by the hand of the Lord. He knew his dad was not doing right. He said it earlier, "My dad has not done right for the people. He's doing evil in the people's eyes. He's hurting them, not helping them." So here he is. He's not anywhere to be seen. And I believe because he realized that this is not my fight. I had my battle. God sent me before, but he ain't nudging me this time. So Jonathan didn't move. We never heard from him. He never raised his hand either. So we see that he's awful quiet. And I believe, again, it's because God didn't call him to this battle and he knew it. He knew that God was with him and would give him and his armor bearer victory in the previous battle. But evidently, he didn't get that prompting this time. So he sits quiet and doesn't go. He's in the background. And this brings me to another point, and this is an important point for us today. Just because the battle is raging all around us, don't take up your sword and jump in until the Lord has told you to. Don't think just because something needs to be done that you're the one that has to do it. This happens in ministry. It happens in spiritual warfare, in the battle. If you enter into spiritual warfare and you take up your sword against a spiritual enemy and God hasn't put you there, you're going to get your little rear end run out and you're going to have to come back and humble yourself before the Lord. Because we don't take on the enemy on our own. It's not our strength, it's God's strength. And so when we go into battle, you know, we have that confidence that the battle is His, it's not ours. That's the first thing. And the second thing that we know is that if He's sending us, He's going to bring victory. So it's in Jesus' name that we go into battle. But again, we have to really spend time and don't jump in to the battle unless God calls you to go in. And you may think, well, all this is happening. We've got to do something. God is doing something. And the first thing He's doing is He's waiting for all the people of God to get on their knees and cry out to Him and repent. The church needs to repent. The church needs to be back on the same page with God, not doing church business, but being in relationship with God. That's the priority. And that's what's missing today. That's why our government is what it is, because when we were founded under godly principles, somewhere along the line, flesh worked its way in and worked its way in, worked its way in, and evil worked its way in, and God got pushed out. And I will have to say, Obama made one statement right. He said, we're no longer a Christian nation. And it's sad. And his reasoning for saying it was completely whacked out. But the truth is, we are no longer a Christian nation because Christians have been pushed down and everything else has been elevated. And so because of that, we see this major battle going on. But is it for us to take up and go to the news media and create something? Is it for us to go out and do this? Is it for us to do this, that? Only God directs those things. And if you take up that banner without God, it won't go well. And it will not look good for the church or for Christianity as a whole. Because what you're doing is you're taking things upon your own self and you're going out in your own strength. But may the Lord rebuke the enemy. May the Lord defeat the enemy. And that very well may be that you may be the one He calls. But some are called to be prayer warriors. And that's all they're called to do. And the church needs a lot of prayer warriors. I would say right now the church needs more prayer warriors than anything else. Because the church has been misrepresented so many times. We need to get back on the same page with God. We need to be on our knees. We need prayer warriors. Some are called to come alongside and be the support for those in battle. They're supposed to be at base camp, making sure that they're fed and that they get their rest and that their wounds are healed and that they take care of them and they're there for them. They're taking care of all their personal needs. Those are the ones that are also very important. And there are many that are called for that role. But there are also some that are called to take up the arms and go to the front line. The biggest thing that I can encourage you with tonight is don't be afraid of whatever that is. I was talking to somebody on the phone this week and was talking to them about issues that they had going on and problems that they had. And they were talking about spending an hour a day going out and exercising and all this stuff. And I said, well, if you take that same amount of time and put it into your relationship with the Lord, you might find that these other issues are not near as prevalent in your life. Yeah, you may lose a little bit of weight out walking and doing all that, and it's good. What did Paul say? Exercise profits a little, but time with the Lord profits everything. And He will strengthen you physically and give you what you need. But you know what that response was when it came back to me? I don't want to be a missionary in Africa. And I hadn't heard that in a long time. I said, I can promise you this, if you get along with God and you start building your relationship with Him and you stay in prayer and you stay in the Word and you allow His Holy Spirit to move, if He calls you to Africa, you're going to want to go. But I wouldn't count on that. There's a lot of other people already in Africa. But He may. But don't be afraid of what God's going to do just because you have this That's not my role. I don't want to do that. God wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be in that relationship. And through that relationship, He will call us. And it very well may be that you're on your knees every night praying for the missionary or praying for your pastor or praying for other ministers and doing different things. It very well may be that He will call you to go and stand alongside them and offer service to them and help them. It very well may be that you are the one He raises up to go. But whatever the case, it's all good when we're in obedience to Him. It's all good. There's no bad side to it. You might say, well, what happens if I go in the battle and I'm dying? Well, then you're with Jesus. No, end of story. You know, you don't have to live through the next ever how many months, years, whatever it's going to be with all the other stuff. You're in the presence of God. And what better place to be? That doesn't settle well with people who aren't in relationship with God. Well, I'm not so sure I want to be up there with Him because they don't know Him. And they're afraid of Him too. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of what God wants to do. We just need to be submitting to Him and be in that relationship. It goes along with what we've been studying in Sundays in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit in context with that verse, but it also applies with ministry and service and the call of God upon your life, whatever it is. He works it out always in you, through you, distributing to each one individually as He wills, as He sees fit, to accomplish the purpose that's going to glorify God. And that's ultimately, somebody say, I don't know what my call is. Your call is to glorify God. Well, how do I do that? Spend time with Him. That's your first step. Spend time with Him. From there, it all falls into place because the Spirit now begins to nudge you. The Spirit begins to speak to you through the Word, through words of knowledge, through whatever gift He may choose to use. And all of a sudden, there you are. You're moving. You're not sitting still. You're not just spinning your wheels in the mud, but you're actually going forward. And that's what God has called us to do. So I encourage you to prayerfully consider your call before you go into battle. God will use you as He sees fit. And we always have to remember that the war is already won. There's skirmishes and there's battles. But Jesus won the war when He rose the third day. When He died, was buried, and rose again, it was finished, completely finished. He said it was finished on the cross. What He said and what He meant by that was, I've done what God called me to do. My work here on earth is finished because I lived the life that God called me to live. I was obedient my entire life. I surrendered myself to God. I came to do His will. It is finished. He gave up His ghost. He was buried in the ground for 3 days. But He didn't stay there. And I'm not going to say much more about that because I'll talk about that on Sunday. That's going to come up in Sunday's message. So I don't get too much of a preview, but it's going to be a good one. Often we wonder sometimes when we see these things happening in our lives, we see these woundings and scars, and I think honestly that the more we spend time with God and stay out of battles that don't belong to us, we have less woundings and less scars that we have to deal with. Sometimes those scars are self-imposed because we're not where we're supposed to be. It's like the Indian scout. Back in the West, he would always ride ahead to see if he could spot the Indians. And one day he went riding out, and next you know, he come flying back, didn't even stop. Not that way, boys! Not that way! Kept on going. And they turned around and went with him. Because you can get, you know, the one going ahead, you know, he said, ah, you don't want to do that. The thing is that those guys probably got scarred up more than any of the rest of them because they were the ones having to go out first. But we don't want to carry any more scars or woundings than we have to. So just submit to the Lord. Be in prayer, be in relationship, and let Him guide you. And sometimes we face various things that all appear to be giants. There's some things each one of us have seen, maybe seeing right now. There's something big right there in front of us. I don't know how we're going to get past this one. How are we going to overcome this giant? This is a big one. And there it stands, 12 feet tall, 100 feet tall, whatever it might be. How are we going to get past this one? How are we going to defeat this one? It's in our prayer time. And it's in our time with the Lord and in the Word that we see our giants, our superficial giants. To be a superficial giant means it may look big and awesome and ugly and monstrous on the outside, but the inside is full of air. And when God blows His breath upon it, it will blow away. Because God is much bigger and much more powerful than any giant that we see facing. They are superficial. They're all superficial, no matter what it is. And we can get a hold of that because we said earlier, the battle's already won. And if the battle's already won, that makes that giant superficial. What can it do to me? As the Scripture says, you know, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can this world do to me? What can this problem do to me? I have the Word of God. I have the power of God. I have the Spirit of God within me. So this giant in the name of Jesus, you're superficial. Poof. May God deal with you ever so severely for messing with me. I love that phrase. That was an Old Testament law. May God deal with you ever so severely if you don't do such and such, you know. There's nothing too big for God. So I'll leave you with this question tonight. If there's nothing too big for our God, do we trust Him? Do we trust Him with that giant? Do we trust Him with that fear? Do we trust Him with that anxiety? Do we trust Him with that health issue? Do we trust Him with the financial strains? Do we trust Him in our relationships, our marriages? Do we trust Him in our relationship with our children? Do we trust Him in our job? Do we trust Him in that one that's constantly irritating you and has that thorn that's constantly there? Jab, 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 jab. Do we trust God in that? Or do we want to fix it? Do we want to take care of it? Well, let me be the first to raise my hand to say that I stumble in that area as much as anybody else. I have an immediate reflex. And I'm praying that God breaks that reflex completely and totally off, that I don't respond in the flesh when I get that irritation around me. But then I say, wait, I'm going to take a breath, and I'm going to say, this, whatever this is, it's, God is much bigger than this, and it's not even worth getting upset over. It's not worth dealing with in the flesh. That's where I want to be. I pray that's where we all want to be. But we're human. I'm not making excuses for myself or anybody else. We are human. We have to understand that we still are in this fleshly tent. But it's the phrase goes like this, are you willing to be willing? There's that whole thing, you know. It's one thing to be willing to submit to God, but it's another thing to be honest with God and say, God, I'm willing to be willing, but I'm struggling. Just like the man came to Jesus and said, please heal my child. And he said, help me. He said, do you believe? And he said, Lord, help my unbelief. He was honest with God. And David Jeremiah said this. I'll try to listen to him on the radio when I can. He's a great teacher. And he said something on the radio the other day, you know, regarding that. You know, it was just the whole image of trusting God was just, it was just there. It's just, do you trust God or do you not in the midst of this? Are you going to just surrender to Him? Are you willing to be willing to do what He's called you to do? And that's what we have to come to. We need to really submit ourselves unto God and be willing. When our flesh is weak, our spirit is willing. Father, we come. We ask that Your Spirit will strive with us when we're weak. Strive with us, Lord, when we struggle. Strive with us when we fall. And keep us strong. And keep us, Lord, so close to You that we don't jump into the battle where we don't belong, that we don't take up the gauntlet when it's not ours. But Lord, that we stay right where You've placed us, and we only move when You say move. We only go when You say go. May Your Spirit be that close. May we all submit to the leading of Your Spirit that will be that close, and we'll be able to go forward and walk out what You've called us to do. And Lord, I pray for every superficial giant that each one of us in this room and those who may be listening, I pray in Jesus' name that You will expose them for what they are. Those superficial giants that have no power. And as we saw Goliath mourning and evening for 40 days, he would come out and he would talk. That's all he did. Your word never says that he raised his sword one time until David came out. He went after David. But he never raised his sword because all he did was talk. He was a blowhard. And so many times, Lord, the battles that we're in or the giants that we face, they're blowhards as well, but we've got them imaged as something so big that we wind up in fear. And you didn't give us a spirit of fear, but you gave us a spirit of love and a power and love and a sound mind. And so in Jesus' name, we stand on your word against these giants. We stand on your word against these things that are coming our way. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. Use us any way that you see fit. And we're willing to be willing. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen.